the church celebrated on Sunday the circumcision of Jesus. The naming of Jesus and the circumcision of Jesus come together in the church's calendar. I had the great privilege of preaching out at Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois, on, well, the texts that surround the circumcision of Jesus. Talked a little bit more about the name in the sermon and then the circumcision in Bible class, but is there a connection between these biblical truths and the issue of life and the protecting of life from beginning to end? Dr. James Lamb will be our guest here in the first half hour of this second hour of Issues, Etc. And we're going to be talking with him about circumcision and life. I'm Todd Wilkin. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for January is a book about education. Education is big news. It's a big topic all over the place. We've got homeschoolers and people talking about public schools and people talking about going to private schools. Well, what should education be? Well, who better to learn from than a professional educator, the likes of C.S. Lewis? No mean lay theologian either. The book is called Irrigating Desert, C.S. Lewis, on Education. It's $22.99 plus shipping and handling. Browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org, or you can order it by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. You've got an hour to do so today. The book is called Irrigating Deserts, C.S. Lewis, on Education. It's our Issues, Etc. book of the month for January. Dr. James Lamb is a regular guest. He's executive director of Lutherans for Life based in Nevada, Iowa, and he's author of an article for the latest Life Day newsletter titled Circumcision and Life. Dr. Lamb, welcome back.
Thank you very much.
We were talking earlier with a guest from National Right to Life about national pro-life legislation, Dr. Lamb, and the subject came up of Orrin Hatch's position on life, and she explained it, Senator Orrin Hatch, she explained it as that the good senator believes that life begins at inception, that is, when the fertilized egg actually implants in a woman's womb. And this is why the Senator Hatch and former Senator Danforth here in Missouri take a position that it's okay to clone a human being and then destroy that human being as long as it's not implanted in a womb, for things like embryonic stem cell research. Is this a biblical concept, this life beginning at inception, not conception?
No, it's not at all a biblical concept. The Bible is very clear about the beginning of life at conception. I think probably the clearest passage to go to would be Psalm 51, verse 5, where David in Psalm 51, he's bemoaning his sin of adultery and murder. And there's kind of a progression in the psalm that I see. And so he sees himself as a sinful human being. And then in verse 5 he says, but, you know, it's even worse than that. I'm just not a sinner. I was sinful at the time of my birth. And then he pushes it even further. He says, I'm so bad, I was sinful from the very moment of my conception. And so if we are sinful, human beings are sinful at the moment of conception, then we are human at the moment of conception. And I think if you couple Psalm 51:5 then with Jesus' conception, the fact that he was conceived, Jesus didn't begin as a baby in a manger. He began as a zygote. He began as a one-celled human being in Mary, because that's where our sinfulness begins. And so Jesus' redemptive process had to begin at that point. So once again, I tell folks every time they speak the Apostles' Creed and say that they believe in Jesus Christ who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, they're not only attesting to the divinity of Christ in that statement, but they're also attesting to our humanity at the point of conception when they make that statement.
That is those words of the Common Creed. First and foremost, a statement about our Savior, but then by inference, more than inference, by connection in our humanity, a statement about us.
Yes, at that very moment, our humanness at the moment of conception.
Well, the church celebrated the circumcision of Jesus and the naming of Jesus on Sunday. And I imagine there were a lot of sermons that were preached about circumcision, about Jesus fulfilling the law and things like that. What in the world would that have to do with the subject before us today, Dr. Lamb, and that is life?
Well, in the article, I make 4 points about the connection between the circumcision and life. The first point I make, I look at that when circumcision happened. It was commanded to be done on the eighth day. And so you have to ask, well, why eight? Because eight's not one of those popular biblical numbers, if you would, like 7 or 12. And I remember reading a study. In fact, I looked it up again. There's a study that shows, because of a number of factors, our clotting time for our blood increases and actually reaches a peak and then drops off to normal levels during the rest of our life. And that peak is 8 days. In other words, if you're going to bleed in your lifetime, the best time to bleed would be at 8 days after you're born. And so we understand, of course, that the Bible's not a biology book, but I make the point that it's good to know that God does know his biology, especially with all the biotechnologies that are going on around here. God doesn't, you know, step away from the biological process that he created, but he uses it and he works through it. So that's the first point that I make, that makes this connection.
Well,
God knows his biology.
What about the circumcision itself? It is pretty clear in the gospel account that in that whole short section of Luke there, first he's being circumcised and named, and he's brought to the temple for this. And then a little bit later, he's also brought at the 41st day for the ceremonial cleansing. This is an act of obedience?
Yes. That's the second point that I make. That another way of saying that, really, that he was circumcised is that he, as Paul says in Galatians 4:4, he was born under the law. Jesus placed himself under God's law, and he did that on our behalf. He did that as part of the redemptive process, born under the law to keep the law perfectly in our place, as part of removing that curse of the law. And I think that's important for us to realize and to remember that Jesus not only died for us, but he was born for us. He was conceived for us. He was born for us, and he lived for us. And God credits to our account not just Jesus' perfect death on the cross, but his perfect life is applied to us. And that's so important for each one of us as we are daily imperfect. Need to remember that Jesus was perfect in our place. And it's doubly important for those who have committed what we refer to as the big sin sometimes, those sins that are just really hard to let go of. And the sin of abortion, of course, is one of those that so many women and men who are involved in that decision just feel that imperfection, and they need to understand that when God looks at them through Christ, he sees Christ's perfect life. So there's a great implication there for all of us as sinners, and especially for those who are dealing with these big sins that really burden the conscience.
So already at 8 days, already conceived in the womb even before that, this is the one who's going to bear our sins, no matter what those sins may be, no matter how deeply we may regret them or how deeply they trouble us.
Yes, yes.
You also say that the circumcision of Jesus foreshadows the how of our salvation. What do you mean?
Yes, the gospel account says that he was named Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And the how, of course, of that salvation was his blood shed on the cross. And so that's foreshadowed here in the shedding of blood in the circumcision process. And because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But with the shedding of the Son of God's blood, the person of Jesus, there is forgiveness. And with that forgiveness comes this wonderful and powerful cleansing of our sins. And once again, in my article, I apply that to those who have committed the sin of abortion. I remember a woman telling me once, who had had an abortion, she said, "I just feel so dirty." And those are the folks particularly who need to hear about this shed blood and the cleansing that that blood brings, that they are declared in Christ to be pure and clean once again. And no wonder then that Paul compares our Christian baptism to circumcision in Colossians 2. In our baptism, we're buried with Christ, and that cleansing is applied to us, that blood is applied to us, and we are washed clean in our baptism. And daily we can recall that baptism and receive that assurance of our cleansing. And those who have committed the sin of abortion, and all of us who commit sins every day, need to be constantly reminded of the cleansing that we have in Christ.
And then the name of Jesus. This always comes together because right there in the text, the two happen and coincide. What is there in connection with not only the sin in the ways that we disregard life, but the comfort that there is in Christ's perfect life and death and resurrection in his name?
Well, this name was given him before he had been conceived. And it's this, the Spirit here, the Holy Spirit reminds us that Jesus is this heaven-given name for this heaven-sent Savior. And that sending began at the very moment of conception. And we touched on that earlier as I answered your first question, but, you know, that, the conception, that's the real miracle that we often associate with the celebration of Christmas. But God became a human being 9 months before Christmas. You know, the miracle was that Jesus is conceived using Mary's egg, but no sperm, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And there's the real miracle that took place. Jesus was born just like any of us were born. The miracle took place at the conception. And He was our Savior. See, Jesus. He was Jesus, our Savior, from that very moment of conception. And as we mentioned earlier, that's so important for us to remember, that our God came and took our place from that moment, and was perfect for us from that moment, and shed his blood for us, cleansing us from all sins.
We're talking about the circumcision of Jesus and life issues. Dr. James Lamb is our guest. He's executive director of Lutherans for Life, based in Nevada, Iowa, and he's author of an article in the latest LifeDate newsletter titled Circumcision and Life. Our call-in number, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Now, coming up here in about 10 minutes, Dr. Thomas Madden joins us to respond to what you might have seen over the holiday, a special from Primetime News, ABC, Pope Joan. Now, there were some pieces of evidence put forth in this television special over the holidays for a female pope, a woman who disguised herself as a man and managed to reign for 2 years as pope. Is this true? Dr. Thomas Madden should know, and he'll tell us coming up in about 10 minutes. And then, if you didn't see this last night, you've certainly heard about it today. Bill O'Reilly appeared on David Letterman. Now, I like David Letterman. I think he's funny. I always have thought he's funny, but it's a pretty serious conversation they had. We're going to examine, just let you listen to it, and examine a little bit of objective versus subjective in that Letterman clip with Bill O'Reilly. And that's coming up here in about 20 minutes on Issues Etc. Dr. Lamb, it is a little odd, you've mentioned this a couple times, that we Christians who know what life is, know when it begins, put so little emphasis on the March 25th date, on the Annunciation, therefore the conception of Jesus Christ. Would it do us good, not only in terms of the life issue, but just in terms of understanding who our Savior is from the time he enters the Virgin's womb, to remember that day with a little more earnest?
I think it would be good for all of us to remember March 25th, that day marked to observe the Annunciation, that announcing by the angel to Mary that she was becoming the mother of our Savior, and that the conception took place at that very moment. Because I think it does us good to remember that then, because, you know, looking at Christmas and seeing Jesus born, and we talk about the lowliness of that birth. At least I hope we do, because sometimes our manger scenes are so pristine and clean that we forget about the lowliness of that birth, and that's our God being born there. But if you back it up, boy, it's even more lowly to think of the idea that here our God becomes this tiny little one cell human being within the fallopian tube of Mary. Just to sit back and contemplate that for a few moments is gives me chills. When I think of that, there is real humility being shown. You know, God laying us, Jesus laying aside his Godhead is demonstrated there, perhaps more than any other place.
And you know,
he becomes this tiny person.
There is comfort there, as you have said, also in knowing that that the humanity that Jesus has taken into the Godhead, that he has become human flesh, God in human flesh for us, is not some sort of superhumanity. He didn't zap himself into existence. He didn't emerge from the head of Zeus. It's just like you and me, in every possible way, as the writer to the Hebrews says, just like us in every way, except without sin.
Yes, and everything that we have gone through in our development, Jesus went through in his development. The cell division that took place, and the formation of a blastocyst and stem cells and attaching to the uterine wall, and growing and developing there, you know, producing his placenta and umbilical cord as we all did in that attachment. Jesus did all of that for us. Everything. He went through everything that we did.
Ken, many Christians are happy about Christmas, and they're happy at the time of the Annunciation, and they celebrate these things, and they believe these things. And yet when it comes to to our end of that, and that is, who is the person in the womb, not in Mary's womb, but in the womb of this woman who's pregnant, who's headed toward the abortion clinic, then they get a lot fuzzier on that. Can a Christian consistently celebrate the Annunciation or the birth of Jesus Christ while denying or ignoring that little baby in the womb of some other mother?
No, because Jesus' humanity in the womb attests to our humanity in the womb, and Jesus' humanity in the fallopian tube prior to implanting in the womb attests to our humanity there. So the Christian is not being consistent if they acknowledge that Jesus was conceived and that he was man and God as a embryo and as a fetus, and then not acknowledge that in the woman headed to the abortion clinic, or not acknowledge that when it comes to embryos in a petri dish that are going to be destroyed for their stem cells.
It sounds as though all the challenges that we are facing as Christians in this high-tech age where abortion is so simple, where a creation of human life for its destruction and research is so simple and is called for so much. There's a story I just saw from the St. Louis Post-Dispatch saying, look, why are we worrying about blastocysts when we don't have Medicare or something like that? It seems an opportune time, Dr. Lamb. Perhaps God permitting these things so that Christians might not only defend the unborn, but also believe again who it is our Savior is and how it is He is our Savior.
Oh, exactly. And that's what's, if you would allow a brief commercial here, but that's what's unique about Lutherans for Life, is that our task here is certainly to defend and speak up for the unborn and to reach out to those who are struggling in crisis pregnancies and those who are disabled and so on. But what makes us unique is that we want to take God's Word, and particularly the wonderful and powerful and life-changing message of the gospel, and apply it to these issues. And so these things give great opportunity for God's people not only to stand up for life, but to proclaim the Lord of life and all that He has done from the moment of His conception that can make a difference in our lives and the way we view these issues, of all the way from embryonic stem cell research to assisted suicide and euthanasia. It's the gospel that makes a difference.
2005, Dr. Lamb, was a year of very good things and very bad things when it came to the life issue. We had Terry Schindler Schiavo dehydrated to death, while the nation just sat by and watched, some in great anguish and some saying, this is what ought to happen. And at the same time, we had great outpourings of concern for life at all stages. We also had some great legislation that passed through and perhaps changes on the Supreme Court. What are your hopes for 2006, with only about a minute here?
Well, my hopes for 2006 that those kinds of good things in terms of legislation, candidates who are elected to office, laws that limit abortion, that those kinds of good things will continue to happen. And I believe that they will. But before they will continue to happen, we need to continue to convince God's people of the connection between what He has to say and these life issues. And I see that is going to be on the increase also as we move into 2006.
Dr. James Lamb is Executive Director of Lutherans for Life, based in Nevada, Iowa. He is author of an article in the latest Life Date newsletter titled Circumcision and Life. Now you can receive this free Life Date newsletter by calling toll-free 1-888-364-LIFE, 1-888-364-LIFE, and ask for the Life Date newsletter. It's absolutely free, 1-888-364-LIFE. When we come back, Dr. Thomas Madden, Chairman of the Department of History at St. Louis University, will set the record straight on Pope Joan. Stay tuned.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Dr. Gene Edward Veith, culture editor for World Magazine, on the value of LCMS World Relief.
Well, you know, whenever I see news of a disaster or a terrorist attack or a natural calamity, I hear that just immediately they're on the front lines of this. And as a Lutheran, I feel so proud about that, not in a boastful way, but I feel happy that Lutherans care about the suffering of others, as our theology teaches us to, that we're to live out our faith in love and service to our neighbors.
LCMS World Relief provides Christ-centered, cross-focused care and concern. For more information, contact them at 314-996-1683 or look for the LCMS World Relief logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Looking for a new start to a new year, many couples are putting a divorce at the top of their resolution list. Unlike most New Year's resolutions, this is one that many are keeping. More couples file for divorce in January than any other month of the year. The good news is a couple of resolutions on better communication could save most troubled marriages. Steve Jordahl reports.
Many couples put their festering differences aside for the holidays, hoping one more Christmas together will save the troubled union. But when the holidays are over, the dam breaks and they head to court. Christian family attorney Mark Barker.
Generally speaking, I would say that selfishness is the main key. They're not focused on the relationship. They're not focused on their children. Their primary aim is to please themselves.
A look at the numbers shows 5% of divorces are due to physical abuse, 16% to substance abuse, and 17% to adultery. Mike McManus of Marriage Savers says that leaves the majority to a single cause.
3/5 of all the marriages failed because of poor communication. Now, that comes as a surprise to most couples because they married each other because they thought they had great communication.
Rick Marks of the PAIRS Foundation specializes in fostering healthy communication. He suggests several daily confidences couples can communicate to strengthen their marriage.
One are appreciations. We always know what you don't like about us, but share appreciations, the things that you do appreciate. Confide a wish, a hope, and a dream. And the reason for that is intimacy. Connection needs to see that there's a future out there.
He also suggests confiding new information about ourselves or our day. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
Among therapists and attorneys, the increase is known as the post-holiday rush, although exact statistics are not known. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
The most popular part of our broadcast week at AM 850 KFUO is Sunday morning. Listeners like to tune to one or both of our Sunday morning live worship broadcasts. Our first service is at 7:45 and comes from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel. The Reverend Will Wheaton is the pastor. Our late service comes from Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, where the Reverend John Temple is the pastor. That broadcast begins at 10:45. Be a part of the tradition. Sunday morning worship on AM 850 KFUO, inspirational Christian radio for the world. Here's what Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Angus Manoush has to say about our Book of the Month for January. Quote, for C.S. Lewis, true education is a way to free our thinking from the spirit of the age and to humble our ego to objective truth, unquote. The book is titled Irrigating Deserts, C.S. Lewis on Education. It's our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January. It's published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Irrigating Deserts.
Okay, little change in schedule here. I had said we're going to be hearing some audio from David Letterman and his time last night with Bill O'Reilly. We found something better. And it just happened, so we've decided we'll do that later. We'll listen to Letterman and O'Reilly anytime. But Pat Robertson on today's 700 Club has decided he's figured out why Ariel Sharon, the name was escaping me there for a moment, why Ariel Sharon has suffered a stroke and is at the point of death. He's got an explanation for it. It's the same explanation that explains why Yitzhak Rabin was killed and assassinated. We'll hear him, but first, a conversation we had with Dr. Thomas Madden. Pope Joan was the special that was all over during the holiday season. ABC primetime news special. What it purports is that a woman masqueraded as a man worked her way up through the monasteries in the 9th century and actually reigned for almost 2 years as Pope. They put forth all sorts of evidence and talked to all sorts of people, and maybe you found it convincing. Dr. Thomas Madden is chairman of the Department of History at St. Louis University. We talked with him earlier today. I began by asking him what he thought of the Pope Joan claim.
It's an old claim. It's been around now for at least 700 years, maybe a little bit longer than that. The claim, however, isn't as old as the actual Pope Joan. The short answer to this is that there was no woman Pope, and there was no Pope Joan. The story developed probably in the 12th or 13th century in Germany. At that time, during the Middle Ages, the German emperor and his supporters were in opposition to the Pope in what began with what's called the investiture controversy, and then it progressed onward. And the story of Pope Joan that was weaved in Germany, and the idea which was to demonstrate that the popes who claimed and in fact had an enormous authority in Europe, that their authority was rested on straw, and that the authority of the German emperor, the Holy Roman Emperor, was superior to that. So they developed a story in which you had a woman who was either accidentally or on purpose, depending on the story, elected as the pope, and then it was only shortly thereafter that they discovered that, in fact, that she was a woman. But the papacy is one of those things that we know a lot about in the Middle Ages. We know every pope who was a pope and when they came in and when they left, and there are no Pope Jones in there.
There are those who claim that certain pieces of art depict this Pope Joan, that statuary might in fact depict Pope Joan. What do you make of those claims, those who hold up artistic evidence?
Yeah, one is that if you had something made of you, if you were a pope and had a painting or a statue made of you, you made sure that everyone knew who it was. You made sure that you put the name on it. But what you really get in these is something that, in fact, it was also done with the Da Vinci Code. What you do is you take artistic representations from another period and another culture, and then you throw them out just as kind of bloody bits torn out of their culture and given to a modern audience. And then you say, doesn't that person actually look like X? So in this case, doesn't that person look a little feminine? Don't you think that might actually be a woman? There's a book that came out a few years ago called Gendering the Crusades. And on the cover of it is what appears to any modern observer to be a woman on horseback fighting a war, a medieval icon. But in fact, it's actually an icon of St. George. It's just that his hair and his face is youthful, and therefore that's the way they drew people back then in the Middle Ages.
Why do you think this is this old claim, as you say, one that has long been disputed but then disproven, why do you think it comes up again and is so popular as to get an ABC primetime news special?
Well, because if it were true, it would be news. If there was actually a woman who was accidentally elected pope, that would be quite a news story. But in this case, it's old news, and historians have long known that it was untrue. Charitably, some have suggested that perhaps someone in Germany read a list of the popes and they saw in the list many Johns, and John in Latin is Johannes, and it would often be abbreviated in the Middle Ages to J-O-A-N, and then therefore they thought, oh, well, that's a Joan. Let's see that they had a woman. But more likely it was simply made up for propaganda purposes. And I suspect that many people who keep dredging it up do so for purposes that are not unlike the reasons that it was originally created.
The story attached to the ABC News primetime special talks about Donna Cross. She's a novelist who spent 7 years researching the time period or in and around where Pope Joan supposedly reigned. And Donna Cross says that the historical evidence is there, and she simply says it would have been very easy for a woman to pass as a man up through the system of monasteries and then on to the papacy.
Yeah, that's someone who doesn't know anything about the Middle Ages then. That would have been absolutely impossible. First of all, going into a monastery was not a place where there was an enormous amount of privacy. Quite the contrary, it was something where privacy was unusual. So working your way up the monastery to the papacy and hiding the fact that you were a woman would have been impossible. But more than that, the period in which Joan was supposed to have been there was actually a low point for the papacy. The ironic thing is that you don't really need to make up stories about the bad state of the papacy in that period. The facts themselves are fairly bad. There were women who played important roles in the in the control over popes at this time, but none of them were actually popes. And as I say, there's no gap in there that where we can say, well, there was someone who was pope here, but we don't know who it was.
Another claim made as a matter of history concedes that this is a legend and a false story, the Pope Joan claim, but says that it was formulated by those within the church as a cautionary tale to women not to attempt to usurp men's power.
Again, that's a modern take on what was a medieval situation. The women in the Middle Ages did not seek to usurp men's power. Even those women who were either powerful in their own right, like abbesses of wealthy monasteries or queens, they wrote extensively, and what they wrote has to do with their concept of a world in which men and women are required opposites. In other words, they were viewed as two halves of the same perfection, but that men were to do certain things and women were to do the other things. And so the feminist concept that women saw themselves as trying to take what were traditionally men's roles, that's a very, very modern concept, and it was one that was not even entertained in the Middle Ages.
There's an artifact that is put forward as a bit of evidence for at least something like the Pope Joan story, and it has to do with a very strange marble chair used or allegedly used in the vetting of candidates for the papacy. This chair having some sort of strange hole in its seat where they said they could check to see whether the prospective pope had the right equipment or not.
Right. This actually came about centuries later, the story about this. I've seen that artifact, and what it is medieval, in fact. It has a papal a seal on it. What, in fact, it is, to put it delicately, it's the papal toilet. The popes also had to use the bathroom, and they didn't do so in an outhouse or on a board. They had a very nice marble toilet for themselves. But that's all it was. And if you actually look at it, that's exactly what it looks like.
Now, do you think that some would like to see the Pope Joan claim revived and popularized? Because there are voices within the Roman Catholic Church that are calling for the ordination of women to the priesthood.
Yeah, I think there are some who see it that way. But I think it's a dead end in reasoning to make the argument that once, long ago, people didn't mind having women in positions of power in the church, either the papacy or the episcopacy, is to fly in the face of everything that we know about the Middle Ages and the church from the earliest days up until today. It simply hasn't happened, and it didn't happen back then.
Finally, Dr. Madden, someone, comes back from vacation. They have watched the ABC primetime news special on Pope Joan. They say, look, it looked legitimate to me. It looked like they had enough evidence to at least raise the question about whether or not there had been a short-termed female pope. How would you respond?
I would say the best thing to do is to not rely on getting your history from ABC News or from really anything in the mainstream press. The best way to get history is from good history books written by knowledgeable historians who have actually done the research. And there are plenty of good histories of the popes that are commonly available in bookstores or online. And none of them will list a Joan among the list of the popes.
What is the best historical argument against all of the claims made regarding Pope Joan?
The best one is that there's no evidence that such a thing ever existed, and there is solid evidence as to when the story was developed and then popularized in the 13th century.
Dr. Thomas Madden is chairman of the Department of History at St. Louis University, and he's joined us to talk about Pope Joan that you may have heard about in this ABC Primetime News special. Dr. Madden, thank you for being our guest.
Thanks. My pleasure.
Okay, there's that conversation. I hope that clears up the whole Pope Joan thing. I mean, he knows his medieval history, and apparently this is a story that's been floating around, a false story that's been floating around for a long, long time. We're going to, for the next 15 minutes, we've got open lines. We've got something to play for you that has just come to us. It's from the 700 Club today. Pat Robertson, who I said a couple days ago, should get a permanent place on the top 10 religion news stories list. I don't know where I'd put him, maybe down at 8 someplace, but give him a permanent place and just add up all the things that he says in the course of any year, and those become news. Well, he said something else. With the sudden stroke, the surgery, and apparently the close death of Ariel Sharon, Pat Robertson's figured it out. He has figured it out how it happened. Now, if you'd like to react to that or what you thought about the Pope Joan special with Diane Sawyer's primetime special, give us a call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. What did you think of that ABC News special, Pope Joan? My daughter really wanted to see it. We didn't get a chance to see it. I had a pretty strong suspicion it was going to be Da Vinci Code kind of stuff. Well, you saw it. What did you think? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, we have the sad story in the news today of Ariel Sharon, the Prime Minister of Israel. He suffered a massive stroke, apparently massive enough to require surgery, and then the surgery, after the surgery is done, he seems at the edge of death. And everyone's talking about this, and everyone's wondering, what will it mean for the Middle East? Pat Robertson isn't so much answering that question. He's trying to answer the question, why did this happen? And for that matter, why was Yitzhak Rabin assassinated some years ago? The story, Israeli Prime Minister Ariel Sharon will remain sedated for as long as 3 days and is on life support following a major stroke. At the very least, he's out of the running. That's what people are saying. The director general of Hasada Medical Center said Thursday he's under anesthesia and he's recovering from this brain surgery. Now, our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You've heard that story. Here's Pat Robertson on the 700 Club with his analysis of this important news.
Sharon was personally a very likable person, and I am sad to see him in this condition. But I think we need to look at the Bible. And the book of Joel, the prophet Joel, makes it very clear that God has enmity against those who, quote, divide my land. God considers this land to be his. You read the Bible, he says, this is my land. And for any prime minister of Israel who decides he's going to carve it up and give it away, God says, no, this is mine. And the same thing, I had a wonderful meeting with Yitzhak Rabin. In 1974, he was tragically assassinated. It was a terrible thing that happened, but nevertheless, he was dead. And now Ariel Sharon, who is, again, a very likable person, a delightful person to be with, I prayed with him personally, but here he's at the point of death. He was dividing God's land. And I would say woe unto any prime minister of Israel who takes a similar course to appease the EU, the United Nations, or the United States of America. God says, this land belongs to me. You better leave it alone.
Okay, God is really concerned about that real estate over there in Palestine. It's his. And he doesn't like people going in there and subdividing it. That's Pat Robertson's explanation. Now, let's be careful. Did he come out and say that God made Ariel Sharon have a stroke? No. He did say Ariel Sharon was dividing the land and that God says to the prophet Joel, you don't divide my land, it's mine. And connect the dots. And while you're at that, connect the dots about Yitzhak Rabin, too, who was killed by an assassin. He was dividing the land as well. I don't know why Pat Robertson is eating lunch with these guys. I mean, at the very least, you want to stay away from them. If this is what he believes about the Israeli prime ministers, I got to wonder why God couldn't stop the division of the land of Israel some other way without killing off the Israeli prime ministers. What do you think about Pat Robertson's analysis of Ariel Sharon's stroke in the aftermath? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, there's a lot behind what Pat Robertson is saying. I'll explain a little bit of it, why he says this. It has very much to do with what he and a lot of Christians believe about the national state of Israel. And don't be fooled, Pat Robertson might be the loudest voice in this, and he might be quickly dismissed by many, but there are many Christians who believe this, who believe exactly what he's saying. Now, they might be not be so uncouth as to say it, but Pat Robertson says it for them. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. All right, what's behind this? What's behind this is a view of Scripture called dispensationalism, premillennial dispensationalism. It's got a lot of complicated elements to it, but all you need to know is that premillennial dispensationalism says that God's plan is all about that piece of geography, that piece of real estate over there that we call the National State of Israel. That's God's plan. It's about land, and it's about a people in that land. So in 1948, when through various world events and geopolitical consequences, the modern state of Israel was founded, people like Pat Robertson and those who believe in dispensationalism concluded that this was a fulfillment of biblical prophecy, that God was going to reclaim the original geographical borders of the Old Testament land of Israel, that he was going to reinstitute the state there, that he's going to regather his people, and that was going to prepare for Christ's second coming. The promises of God for the dispensationalism and the sum and substance of biblical prophecy is not Jesus Christ, but Israel, a people and a property. And it is key, according to their reading of the Old Testament. And when they read Israel in the Old Testament or the New, they always think a people, a specific genetic bloodline, and a property. So they make a big deal about the land promises made to Abraham, that God would give his people and his descendants that land. For them, that's a deed that God deeds the land to Israel forever. Jesus comes in the flesh, takes our sin, bears our sin at the cross, dies, and rises again. That's all good. That's great. But that's plan B. That's just to take care of us Gentiles. Jesus' original plan, according to the dispensationalist, not to come and be crucified. Oh, no. He was going to come and be inaugurated king and start then what has taken until 1948 for God to get started. But God's people rejected their king, crucified him. God had to go to plan B. He had to jump off of the calendar of biblical prophecy for, well, the last 2,000 years. And in 1948, he got back on calendar. What's basically wrong with this? Well, so much is wrong with it, you could hardly spend enough time on the radio talking about it. But what's basically wrong as it pertains to this issue? Dispensationalism replaces Jesus with Israel as the sum and substance of biblical prophecy. Dispensationalism makes the point of God's promises and plan of salvation not the person and work of Jesus Christ, but the people and the property of Israel. It's that simple. Now, many Christians hold to this view in kind of a peripheral way. They think, oh, Israel's big and important in biblical prophecy, therefore it must be important to Christians too, failing to see that Christ is Israel reduced to one, and that God's Israel now, the children of Abraham, Paul says this very clearly, are not children because they have his blood running in their veins, but because they are of the faith of Abraham, and Paul makes it very clear, Abraham's faith was in Jesus Christ. That's what's basically wrong with it. But look where it leads. It leads to reading the newspapers and assigning to the newspaper headlines prophetic content. The dispensationalist, this is one of the other big problems, reads the Bible with the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. And they believe that the interpretive key to the Bible isn't you search the scriptures, and in them you think you have eternal life. They are those that testify about me, says Jesus. No, not that. The interpretive key to the scriptures, Old and New Testament, for the dispensationalist? The headlines, especially as they pertain to the Middle East and Israel. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. What do you think about Pat Robertson? The stroke? God's doing. And the assassination a couple of years ago, too. Jerry's on the line. Jerry, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yeah, hi, Todd. You know, the Old Testament, you know, God gave those borders. It's in the Old Testament. They're actually, I think, from Jordan to the Euphrates and Jordan River and to the Sinai and that. He actually wrote them out. And I don't know where in the Old New Testament where Jesus negated much of the old Jewish laws, which were man-made laws, and Jesus gave us the God laws. The thing is, I don't know where Jesus said, no, those borders are not going to be honored anymore. And it is a view of many.
Oh, well, it certainly is, Jerry. Thank you for the call. Well, I guess it depends on how important you think Jesus is in Scripture. If Jesus, the one who suffered and died and rose again, is really just doing plan B. See, you can't pick and choose here, Jerry. You can't say, oh, I like the idea that Israel's real important, but I don't buy a lot of what the dispensationalists say about Israel being the sum and substance of biblical prophecy. It's really one or the other. Either Jesus is Israel reduced to one, and he is the one who substitutes and stands in for all humanity, and the only way, truth and life, and the only way by which one has favor with God, or God has two plans. One for the children of Abraham and the other for the rest of us schmoes. All the land promises. Now, Jesus never negates the Old Testament, and he doesn't replace it either. People with my viewpoint are often accused of being replacement theologians. That's what a lot of people in the audience are saying right now. There's Wilkin. He's a replacement theologian. You know who the real replacement theologians are? The people who replace Jesus with Israel. We don't talk about replace. Jesus doesn't replace Israel. He substitutes for it. And you and me too. And he doesn't negate the Old Testament. He fulfills it completely. Now, all who are of Christ are Israel. All right, when we come back from this break, we're going to talk about Epiphany with Dr. Richard Stuckwish and then some of the curses made by charismatic extremists with Bob Lico.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.